blessing and honor and glory and praise. This is the theme of the creed that we raise. Give we the glory and praise to the Lamb. Take we the robe and the harp and the palm. Sing we the song of the Lamb that was slain, dying in weakness but rising to reign.
Let's pray together before we read from God's Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have exalted with great triumph your blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Mercifully give us faith to perceive that, according to his promises, he abides with his church on earth even to the end of the ages. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. Our lesson from the epistle is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll also read from Romans chapter 9. But beginning in Romans chapter 3. Scripture says, what advantage then has the Jew? And this is picking up, of course, in the middle of a thought. Paul has talked about the Jew is proud about his outward circumcision, the previous verses, but it's the circumcision of the heart that matters. So, chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them, to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And then over to chapter 9, verse 1. Paul writes, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then to verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles or the nations who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to read from our gospel lesson, Luke chapter 24. We read from Dr. Luke's account of the ascension in Acts 1, but he also gives us a record of it here in Luke chapter 24. And we're going to pick up at verse 44, which is actually the night of his resurrection. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And we want to be praising the Lord also, so I'd ask you to open up your hymnal to number 216, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's praise our risen and ascended Lord.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem but its own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of love, behold His hands and side, rich wound yet visible of so bright. Crown Him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole that wars freeze, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round His pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their ever sweet. Crown Him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. Thy
we say, amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Zephaniah chapter 3. This is also our sermon text this morning. We're reading the first seven verses of Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed His voice. She's not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for your warnings as well as your promises. And we pray that you would help us to take both equally serious and to respond accordingly. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into this truth and teach us your will by showing us our sin, convicting us that we might repent and turn from it, so we might have hope in the midst of the calamities befalling our nation. We ask that you be glorified, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So there in Luke's gospel that we read from, even on the night of his resurrection, Jesus was explaining to the disciples how he's revealed in all the Old Testament, all the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So what do we see of Christ in this little prophecy of Zephaniah? We mentioned it a few weeks ago, maybe we've mentioned it each week, I don't remember, but Jesus is the greater Zephaniah. Jesus is the one who is Yahweh, and Yahweh hides. Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. But Jesus only hides those who seek him with meekness. We read that in chapter 2, verse 3. He only hides those who seek his righteousness, who seek him in humility. Otherwise, Christ is a Zephaniah prophesying judgment against his hardened people. This morning we're going to look at a sharp reproof of sin. It's Jerusalem's sin. But we'll see that it's a sin which so easily ensnares us. We could use another title too out of the verse 5 at the end. It says, but the unjust knows no shame. That seems to be a theme here in Zephaniah's prophecy. The unjust knows no shame. But again, to put this in context, in the days of good King Josiah, one of the great reformers that we read of in the scriptures, bringing all kinds of reform, bringing the people back to the true religion, cleansing the temple and so forth. In the days of good King Josiah, Zephaniah predicts the totality of God's judgment on Judah. She had sinned. She was hardened in her sin. And you think, well, why in the days of good King Josiah would Zephaniah be brought by God to speak this word of totality of judgment? I want to answer that why question with a verse that God told Samuel when he had sent Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel, because God had turned away from Saul. And Samuel was sent down to Jesse in Bethlehem, and he's seeing all these sons, and Samuel was thinking it must be the oldest, it must be this one. And God said, man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. So he had good King Josiah, and he's a good king because God tells us he's a good king. So God sees the heart, but evidently there was a heart problem in the nation, because once Josiah dies, the people turn immediately back to their idolatry. And Zephaniah is ministering at that time, preaching, prophesying, predicting the totality of God's judgment. And quite frankly, apart from Jesus Christ, there's nothing good to look at in any of our hearts. All right, there's nothing. Habakkuk, who ministered pretty close to this time as well, before the captivity, he recognized, though, that God in his fierce judgment is also a merciful God. There's a phrase in Habakkuk 3, in his wrath, God remembers mercy. Or he prayed, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And as we said, Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. And so Zephaniah is exhorting the people to repent before God's fierce anger comes upon you. And that verse 3 of chapter 2, their only hope is to seek Yahweh, because it may be that you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. And then we looked last week that there was no place for Judah to run, because God was also going to bring judgment on all the surrounding nations of Judah, both those near and far, all four points of the compass. Judgment was coming. You can't run and hide there. You can't hide from Yahweh. And yet, even in that judgment spoken against the nations, God spoke of mercy. He would save a remnant and he would bless them. Chapter 2, verse 7, the last part of verse 7, the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Chapter 2, verse 11, there at the end, or actually it's chapter 2, verse 9, the residue of my people shall plunder them. The remnant of my people shall possess them. And then verse 11, people shall worship him after he reduces to nothing all the gods of the earth. And so there is mercy even in his wrath if we will seek the Lord. Now here we come to chapter 3. And Zephaniah turns again to Jerusalem, as it were. So in chapter 1, he addresses Judah's sins. Chapter 2, he talks about the sins of the surrounding nations. Now in chapter 3, he turns back to Jerusalem and emphatically exhorts them to repent. It's almost like he's holding up a mirror to Jerusalem, the mirror of God's righteousness, the mirror of God's law, and says, look at this, you hardened sinners. Look at your abominations. Turn to the Lord. And so our subject is a sharp reproof of Jerusalem's sins. But our purpose here is not just to say, yeah, they were a wicked people. But it's because Jerusalem's sins are so common, sins which so easily ensnare us today, that we need to be warned as well. Seek the Lord. Seek his righteousness. So let's begin here in the first point. Jerusalem is severely reproved for her many sins. We're going to see that in the first four verses. And then the last three, we have Yahweh constantly making known his righteousness. So we have this real contrast. Jerusalem's making her sins just known everywhere. Yahweh's making his righteousness known. Verse 1, woe to her who's rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. As we look at the things that he's going to point out in verse 2 and verse 3 and 4 and so forth, it's as though we see God's law being emphasized, the two tables of God's law. They're polluted in their worship with no regard to the true religion that Josiah had restored. They're polluted. And then they don't love their neighbor. They're an oppressive city. They're doing violence to one another. They're not loving one another. So they're not loving God the way they ought. They're not loving their neighbor as they are taught either. And what's interesting is the holy city, Jerusalem, the people of God, they had received an abundance of the means of grace. We read that in Romans. They had received the adoption. God adopted them as his children. They had received the glory of God planting his house there, ruling from that place. They had received the covenants. God made the covenants with their fathers. They had received the giving of the law on Mount Sinai when he brought them out of Egypt. They had received the service, it says, the temple service, the priests and the sacraments and all those things that God gave them, the circumcision, the Passover, and all the other feasts and offerings. They had received the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God sent them the prophets, like Zephaniah, to proclaim the word of God. So here they have been blessed with the oracles of God and all good things, all these means of grace, and yet they've become utterly corrupt and violent. How? Well, it's a heart issue. Our heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God gave the Jews advantage over other nations in the sense that he'd given them the oracles and all these things, the adoption and the covenants and all these blessings. He'd given them an advantage. But what happened is, and Paul tells us at the end of Romans 9, they pursued the righteousness of the law not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And so they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They tripped right over Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. So now here's an application to us. We teach, and you know, sound doctrine. Maybe we could go through the tulip. 5 points we call of Calvinism. We know T is our total depravity. We know U is our unconditional election by God. We know L's at limited atonement. Christ died for his people. We know that the I is irresistible grace, that it's God who calls us. We know P is the perseverance of the saints. So we've got that down. We've got our catechisms, and maybe you've memorized the catechism and you're teaching to your children, but we can easily slip into going through the motions. Just going through the motions. Or, as we go through the motions, we could think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We might think more highly of what we do. We have orthodox doctrine. Our liturgy is founded in God's Word. We do our Bible reading and our prayers and our good deeds, and we should do all those things. But if we're doing them as works of the law, and if we're not doing them by faith in Jesus Christ for what he did, then we're on a slope that's descending, a slippery slope. It's called backsliding. It's called dead orthodoxy. It's not that the orthodoxy is wrong, but we're just kind of going through the motions. It's called hypocrisy. It's rooted in pride. And all of that is rebellious. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. Zephaniah charges the Jews as rebellious. This word in Hebrew is Moria. And it's only used twice in the Old Testament, here in verse 1, and then it's used also in Job. The authorized version translates this word as filthy. Woe to her who is filthy, which is probably a good translation. But I'd like you to turn with me to Job chapter 39. Interesting, this other use of the word is in Job 39, and it's found in verse 18, and it's translated, lift herself up. Lift herself up. Well, I want to read a few more verses than just that one verse. God is the one speaking in this section of Job. So it's not Job, it's not any of his three friends, but it's God speaking to Job. And he's talking about an ostrich. And this word is used. So Job 39, beginning at verse 13, God says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? I haven't seen an ostrich fly, have you? Wings are for flying. Verse 14, for she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them. Now remember, this is God speaking here. She forgets, the ostrich mate forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly. Again, this is God speaking, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she, here's the word, lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Actually, the ostrich is a perfect metaphor for Jerusalem. You rebellious city. You filthy city. Because Jerusalem had become proud, not like a peacock, proud like an ostrich. And Jerusalem had become forgetful like the ostrich. And Jerusalem had become harsh like the ostrich. And Jerusalem was foolish like the ostrich. And Jerusalem was self-exalting like the ostrich. And Jerusalem had exchanged her advantage, her holiness, not holiness that was inherent in her, but God had separated her out from the nations and had given her great advantages, and she'd squandered that and traded it. This holiness apart from which no one will see the Lord, she traded it to be filthy, rebellious, polluted. Zephaniah says, you're polluted. The idea there is to be defiled and desecrated. You're an oppressive city. You're tyrannical. You defraud by force. She become the opposite of what Yahweh requires of us to be if we're going to be hidden in the day of his wrath. What does God require of us? Back to chapter 2, verse 3, he requires that we seek him. He requires us to seek him meekly. Seek him, all you meek of the earth. He requires us to uphold his justice. He requires us to seek his righteousness and to seek humility. That's how it may be that we'll be hidden in the day of his anger. Micah, the prophet, also tells us what the Lord requires. Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require thee? But to love what? Justice. To do justice. To love mercy. To walk humbly with your God. Jerusalem said no. They would do it their way. In Zephaniah's day, and this is replicated again once Christ comes, so they'd gone into the captivity just like the prophets said would happen. Jerusalem was sacked, the temple destroyed, all that happened. Then God restores them, he keeps his covenant, brings them back in the land, the temple's rebuilt. So you think, well, the Jews learned, but no, they didn't. So in Zephaniah's day, before the captivity, in Christ's time after the captivity, Jerusalem thought she was exceptional among the nations. And she was trusting in her works of the law, that they made her holier than thou. And by the way, that phrase, holier than thou, is biblical. It's out of Isaiah 65, verse 5. They thought they were holier than the nations, were exceptional. And yet the scripture tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't wash away our filth. Sacraments, circumcision, Passover, baptism, the Lord's Supper, they can't wash away our filth. They can't do what only Christ can do. The sacraments are means of grace because they point us to Christ, what only he can do. They instruct us to worship the true God. They instruct us to trust him, that he's made promises to us. But the ritual itself does not save us and wash away our filth. So you can be circumcised in the flesh, O Jews, but it's the circumcision of the heart that counts. And we can be washed in the baptism waters, but it's being cleansed in Christ, united in his death, burial, and resurrection that counts. And that happens by faith in him. The Jews thought they were superior and exceptional because they had God's temple. That was an advantage. It was a blessing, but it didn't make them exceptional. They thought they were exceptional because we're the offspring of Father Abraham, to whom all the promises were made. So we're superior to all the other nations. But Father Abraham was just an idolater in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees when God called him out. Zephaniah shows us here in this charge that it's a vain, foolish boast to think they were exceptional and above reproach from God. They were not exceptional. And God told them that from the very moment he chose them to be a people. We won't take the time, but in Deuteronomy 7:7 and in Deuteronomy 9, verses 5 and 6, he reminds Israel before they go into the land with Joshua, there's nothing exceptional about you. I chose you, but you weren't greater than all the other nations. In fact, God tells us that they were a stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted nation, but he pulled them out because he made promises to their fathers. But Jerusalem's not alone. As we looked last week, Nineveh believed in their Assyrian exceptionalism, chapter 2, verse 15. This jubilant city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there's none besides me. The Assyrian Empire was the empire of the day while Zephaniah is prophesying, but they were brought down by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But then Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's exceptional. Look what I have built. Daniel chapter 4, and God brought him down. And so it was with the Medes and the Persians, like Ahasuerus and Xerxes. And then along comes Alexander. Boy, he had some exceptional feats, fast military conquests, but he wasn't exceptional. God brought him down. And the Romans and Nero, and we can just go on into history to the present day. Xi Jinping and former President Trump and President Biden, they might think they're exceptional. They might think our nation's exceptional. But the scripture tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 15, nations are a drop in the bucket to God, a speck of dust on a balance. There's nothing to boast in. Jerusalem was wrong for their pride and their ostrich-like boasting, exalting themselves. They made themselves filthy. What is exceptional is that the Creator, who made heaven and earth and then made us in His image, male and female, it's exceptional that after His image bearers rebelled against Him and disobeyed Him and continue to do so, that the Creator became man and took upon Himself our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's exceptional. That's unique. That's the true religion that sets us free from the tyranny of Satan and the tyranny of men. It's exceptional to be a servant of Jesus Christ and to serve Him from a whole heart. Verse 2, Zephaniah goes into more detail, elaborates how Jerusalem turned their advantage to naught and came under God's judgment. So it says, she has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. Let's just stop there for a moment. What we read here in verse 2 is true of any nation or denomination or church or family or individual. If we take the advantages we have been given by God, the means of grace He's given us, and we turn to the naught, we're going to come under God's judgment. True religion begins with teachableness, but she's not obeyed His voice. Teachableness requires humility. You have to be humble to receive from someone else. You can't think, I know everything, and be teachable. Well, Jerusalem's not obeyed His voice. The voice of Yahweh. What's the voice of Yahweh? Well, the voice of Yahweh is His word. The voice of Yahweh is creative. He spoke and it was. The voice of Yahweh is meant to be heeded, obeyed. And when it is, His voice reorients His people to reality. It awakens us to the lies and deceptions of worldliness, and we see life as it really is, and it changes us. It transforms us. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. God's voice speaks the truth. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, in all the means of grace, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. But Jerusalem stopped obeying God's voice, and they became obstinate. She's not only not obeyed His voice, she's not received correction. So when our children disobey, we correct them so that they would then obey. So Jerusalem didn't obey, so God brings chastening. She didn't even receive that. She's just stubborn and obstinate, accepts it not. Stubbornness makes a person unhealable. It's birthed out of demonic rebellion. Christians today, we should include ourselves in this. We should not exempt ourselves from these reproofs, though they were given thousands of years ago to another nation. We should not exempt ourselves from these reproofs. We are not better than those people. We're not better than other people. We've merely been saved by grace, by faith, which is, even faith is a gift of God. It's not of us. It's not of our works. We don't have any cause to flatter ourselves. Paul says, if we think we stand, we should take heed lest we fall. So in verse 2, those first two phrases describe an attitude toward the contents of God's law. We need God's law. We need to obey God's law word. We need to receive His correction when we violate His law. But the next two phrases of verse 2 are more of the evangelical promises. She's not trusted in the Lord, and she's not drawn near to her God. Jerusalem had no faith in God's promises. She had turned away. She was trusting it. She'd exalted herself. Hey, the Assyrians didn't knock us off like they knocked off Israel above. She's not trusting in Yahweh. She's not drawing near. She doesn't have faith in God. She doesn't have faith in His reality. She's worshiping all these strange gods. They not only don't seek Him, they withdraw from Him. And so they're ungovernable like wild beasts. And that's where Zephaniah leads us in verse 3. So here we have the general statement. They don't obey. They don't receive correction. They don't trust me. They don't draw near. And then he breaks it out into the various, that's the people, but hey, the princes and the judges and the prophets and the priests, they're doing all this. Verse 3, the rulers are described as devouring the people. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. That is describing extreme confusion. Because princes and judges are supposed to be for the people, protecting the people, and they're doing the opposite. The princes here described in verse 3, these rulers, are not noble like the line of the tribe of Judah. They're not serving the people like Jesus serves his people. But rather, they're devilish like roaring lions seeking whom they may devour. And the judges are described as insatiable night wolves that gnaw and crush all the bones of its victims before the morning light appears. And so if you connect verse 2 with this verse 3, if a people will not obey God's voice, if they won't accept his correction, if they won't trust him, if they won't draw near to him, he'll give them harsh rulers. That's part of his judgment. So we should ask ourselves, what shall the faithful do? Well, we know we're called to always turn from our sins. That's repentance and turn to the Lord. Don't withdraw from him in your sin. Go to him, confess your sins, repent, seek him. But what else? We need to be strong and courageous if we have harsh rulers. Though impiety surrounds us all around us, if it prevails everywhere, when rulers are oppressing the people, we need to remember the Lord is exalted on the throne. And the scripture tells us that Yahweh roars after harsh rulers. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 25, verse 30. And Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah, ministering at the same time. But while harsh rulers may be roaring and devouring the people, listen to what God says. Jeremiah 25, verse 30. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth. For the Lord, Yahweh, has a controversy with the nations. He'll plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. So the Lord's roaring. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Says, the Lord, Yahweh, will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. And then here's the Zephaniah principle. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. We need to be trusting, not in roaring princes that devour us, but we need to be trusting in the roaring Lord from his throne. He's judging. Verse 4. Her prophets, back to our text, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. And her priests have polluted the sanctuary and they've done violence to the law. So look at verse 4, her prophets, that's in the plural. Who's speaking? Zephaniah. You got Zephaniah alone speaking. Now we know Jeremiah ministered this time as well, but in this situation you have Zephaniah alone speaking and condemning the many false prophets. False prophets rely on their numbers. Hey, we're in the majority. We're saying this. Who are you to say Christ is Lord? Or whatever else. And so they rely on their numbers, their majority, but God's not impressed with numbers. And so God, through Zephaniah, accuses them. I didn't call you. You're not my called spokesman. You speak insolent. The idea is reckless words. You're treacherous. You're betraying. You're not speaking the truth. You're redefining things. Like today, redefining marriage, redefining gender. redefining what's personhood. Bold lies were spoken by the false prophets as though they were the truth, and we see that today. And then while those who speak the truth, like Zephaniah and Jeremiah, they suffer for it. They're called deceivers. And as the scripture says, evil's called good and good is evil. And so our prophets are insolent. Why? Because you won't obey God's voice. You won't receive his correction. You won't trust in me. You won't draw near to me. So here, have it. The priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The priests here were profaning every holy thing. Here, Josiah had worked great reforms, and they profane the holy things, the holy acts, and they do violence to the law because they treat the sacred as profane. They treat the Imago Dei as profane. They treat the Sabbath as profane. They treat marriage as profane. They treat family as profane. They treat children as profane. It's just nothing. So when a people won't obey God's voice, he gives them what they want. Corrupt civil and religious leaders. And these corrupt civil and religious leaders then increase apostasy from the Lord among the people. It's just a double curse. But there is the Lord. Let's go to the second point. Yahweh is constantly making known his own righteousness. Verse 5. Yahweh is righteous, and notice, in her midst. Verse 3, you have those roaring princes in the midst. But right there also in the midst, Yahweh is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. So you've got righteous God in our midst, even when a people is sinning. Jerusalem was sinning of a great kind. And Yahweh is right there in the midst. That's the Psalm 139 sense. Where can I go from your spirit? There's no fleeing from God's presence, not even when we're sinning. And Jerusalem wasn't listening to God's voice, and her princes are in her midst roaring, and yet right there in the midst, God's doing what God is. He's just. He's doing no iniquity. Every morning he's bringing his judgment to light. God does what is right because he's a righteous God. That is his character. That's his nature. God does what is right as it should be. But the unjust, they know no shame. That's a statement of reprobation there at the end of verse 5. They're reprobate. God is right. God does right. God is full of glory. But they're shameless in their sin. Psalm 11 verse 7 says, "For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Psalm 33 verses 4 through 5, "For the word of Yahweh is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh." We need to think about that and see that when we sense the impiety all around us. Psalm 9 verse 8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness." He's not an oppressive God. He's not a harsh God, like the city, like the people, the rulers. But he will judge, and he'll judge in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." That's the throne Jesus is sitting on right now. Righteousness and justice are that foundation. Jeremiah 9, verse 24, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I, Yahweh, exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says Yahweh." And so we're told he never fails. He never fails to bring the judgments to light every day. That's in a future tense, meaning it's a continual act of God. He never fails. He's doing that right now, to bring his judgments to light every day. In Zephaniah's day, there was a double administration of that. He had the prophets out there proclaiming his law and the justice to come. And then they could also point to the nations. Look at, you see that nation and the desecration over there? You see the desolation over there? Do you see any inhabitants over there? God's judgments are falling. Every day they're being brought to light. Now, how do we understand that? How does that pertain to us? We can look around at nations today that are wicked, ours and others. They don't escape God's eyes. And while he delays punishment, we know he'll be the avenger. He says so. He's true. He's faithful. He's ready to restore his people whenever they're attentive to his instruction. Look at verse 6. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. So we've heard this news for over a year now of Russia's invasion of Ukraine and the destruction that's going on in Kiev and all these places in Ukraine and some in Russia. And it's all reported as warring nations bringing desolation upon themselves, and they do. But we should apply the theology proper here of verse 6 and 5. The theology proper is that God is just and he's bringing his judgments to light every day. It's him cutting off nations. It's him destroying fortresses and devastating them. Because people will not hear his voice. God does this to punctuate and emphasize his admonishment to his people to repent. Look at verse 7. I said, surely you'll fear me. You'll receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Now that sounds like God didn't know that was going to happen, but we know God knows all things. He's speaking in ways that we understand, looking at the how it's played out before our eyes in time and history. God has brought down every advantage upon Israel. Surely they'll turn to me. Not apart from Christ. And therefore, Yahweh the just is obliged to bring his judgments upon Judah. So the question for us is, what do we need to do? And I would just say we need to go back to chapter 2 and verse 3. We need to seek Yahweh. All you meek of the earth who've upheld this justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Let's pray. Almighty God, inasmuch as you've stooped to favor us with an honor that's so invaluable as to adopt us for a holy people to yourself and to separate us from the world, we ask that you'd grant us not to close our eyes against the light of your truth by which you show us the way of salvation, our eternal salvation, but even salvation in this life, day by day. But Lord, grant that we'd be truly teachable, listening to your voice, and that we'd be filled with courage, be strong and courageous in you, and follow where you call us, and never cast away the fear of your majesty, nor mock you with frivolous ceremonies, but that you would enable us by your grace to strive sincerely to devote ourselves wholly to you, to be cleansed from all defilements, that we would not allow those things to stick to us, not of the flesh, but Lord, that we'd be driven by your Spirit, led by your Spirit, seeking true holiness, aspiring after and diligently laboring for that heavenly perfection. And in the meantime, relying on your grace, the grace of your only begotten Son, leaning on your mercy, depending on it, that we can grow up more and more into that true and perfect union reserved for us in heaven. And we will see you and be made partakers of your glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's take our red notebook and open up to our Song of the Month. It's page 13, which is also an ascension exaltation hymn at the name of Jesus. Let's stand as we sing. Page 13. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the
beginning was the mighty Word. At His voice creation sprang at once to sight. All the angel faces, all the hosts of light, thrones and dominations, stars upon their